This is lecture number 12 by Alan McCrae on Isaiah chapters 40 to 56. This is lecture number 12, the final lecture in this series. Although we've been discussing Isaiah this morning, I'd like to begin with Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. And I'm quoting, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." End quote. There have been temperance parades which have carried big banners with these words, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." Recently, somebody sent me a copy of a hymn out of some hymn book, which I hadn't happened to be familiar with, which is based on these words as well. And each verse is based on one of these principles: touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, I believe that temperance, or in fact total abstinence from that which is harmful, is certainly the proper attitude for the Christian to take. But for one to quote these words in support of it is utterly misusing the scripture. The verses before and after read, quote, "Therefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why art thou living in the world, subject to its ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using," end quote. As you can tell, I've been quoting from the King James Version of the Bible. If you read the verse before or the verse after, it is very clear that this verse is not a good verse to teach total abstinence, and yet it has been used much for that purpose. Now, we turn back to the book of Isaiah. There we look at chapter 54, the second verse, and we find in that verse, and I quote, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes," end quote. Again, I am quoting from the King James Version. Now, nearly 200 years ago in England, there was a man who made his living by fixing shoes, who also preached a good bit. And he had a marvelous gift for languages. His name was William Carey. Now, William Carey preached a great sermon on this passage in Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 2, and on the basis of this text, again I quote, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes," end quote, he said that Christians of England should send people to carry the gospel all the way over to India. He preached a great sermon, and the people were so interested in his sermon that they were ready to give money for the purpose. But he could not find anyone who would go. So someone challenged him, "If you're so hep on this, why don't you go yourself?" And he said, "I will." So he went to India and began the great modern missionary movement, and soon other groups began sending missionaries, and Carey did one of the greatest missionary works that have ever been done. Was that missionary work founded upon taking a verse out of context? Was it founded upon taking a verse and drawing from it something that really is not there in the original? Or did William Carey properly understand this verse? I think that it is a rather important question that we ask this. I think it is extremely important that we do not take the Bible simply as a collection of statements that can be taken out of context and made to read anything that the words could mean by themselves, without context. I think that is important. I think it is important we interpret in the light of context. And so I believe it is rather important that we question whether William Carey was right or wrong in his interpretation that this verse really implied mission work, or looked forward to mission work, or commanded mission work. Well now, in order to make a judgment on that, as in the case of Colossians, we have to look at the context. So we look at the verse immediately before it. I'll read from the NIV in this case, though I have before me three or four other versions. I don't think the version makes any difference as far as I know. Let me read Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1 and on. "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes," end quote. And again, that's Isaiah 54, verses 1 and on. Now we have to ask the question, who is being addressed in this verse? To whom is the Lord speaking? In order to find that out, we have to ask two questions. What are the exact words of the text? What do they mean? Is there a possibility of our misinterpreting some of them? But equally important is the question, what is the context? Now, you look at the context, and you find that this immediately succeeds chapter 53. We cannot, of course, jump to a conclusion and say that because it follows chapter 53, therefore the topic of 54 must be closely related to what we found in 53. Perhaps the Archbishop was right in making a chapter division here. Perhaps those today who take the chapter divisions almost as if they were inspired are right in thinking that 53 ends one subject and a new subject begins here in chapter 54. Certainly, a new paragraph begins. Certainly, he did not make his chapter division in the wrong place here. It is pretty difficult to read straight through 53 to 54 without saying this is the right place for a chapter division. But is it a place for a major division where we go over to a different subject? Or does it fall immediately in thought after 53? Well, we need to keep that in mind as a possibility. We look at this verse and we find that in it there seem to be two people addressed. Let me quote again. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. End quote. Now, that never is a bit strong. Might be better to translate it, quote, you who have not borne a child, end quote, and that would be just a true of a translation. Never is a possibility, but the not could conceivably mean not for a long time. So we can't build too much on the word never. You who either did not or never bore a child, burst in the song, you shout for joy. You who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Now, the natural interpretation of it is that we have two different women here. One of them has not borne a child. Perhaps that could be understood as the NIV has, never has, at least, not for a long time, borne a child. The other one is spoken of her as one who has a husband. Now, there are interpreters who say, in fact, I believe all of the more liberal type interpreters, I think without exception, would say that this verse describes Israel entirely, that the comparison of two women is a comparison between Israel in the exile and Israel after the exile. Israel in the exile did not bear children, though she had borne many before them. And Israel after the exile is going to bear still more than before. She's going back to her own land and is going to be very prosperous. That's the interpretation that I believe all the liberal commentaries, and I believe a considerable number of conservative commentaries, take. Now, that seems a bit forced to take the two women to be one woman at two different times. Yet I wouldn't say that is impossible. It certainly is a possibility worth consideration. What does it mean, however, quote, you who never bore a child, more are the children of the desolate woman, end quote. Well, that could be taken as meaning that you'll have more people, you'll have more children. But the woman is certainly a figurative term here for a nation or a large group. It certainly is not describing one individual. Therefore, we are justified in thinking that it is most likely that here, that bearing a child is also somewhat figurative, as the fact that the woman is figurative. It may refer to the nation producing those who were great servants of the Lord who accomplished much for him. Well, you certainly couldn't say Israel never born a child in that sense. We think of Moses. We think of David. We think of all the great leaders of God's people who were produced by Israel before the exile. Israel certainly had born children in that sense. But during the exile, Israel had not been barren in the sense. We have prophets who came during the exile. Certainly Daniel was one of the very greatest of the prophets. And certainly Daniel, a great spiritual leader, was produced by Israel, and there were others during the exile as well. So to say Israel was barren during the exile and had produced many great godly leaders as before is not a true comparison. If you speak of it as a spiritual benefit, certainly Israel before the exile had produced many great spiritual benefits. There had been many times when the nation had been very loyal to the Lord. It had, in many ways, produced much that could be spoken of as having borne a child. But if you take the never as meaning not, maybe during the exile they did not produce much in this regard, and yet that hardly seems likely as you look at what I just said. Look at Daniel. Look at Nehemiah. Thinking not of the men now, but the influence that these and many others had. But there would be much less in that regard. That might be a possibility. But the thing to me that clinches it is the last part. Quote, more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, end quote. Now if, quote, her who had a husband, end quote, is Israel before the exile, which I think it certainly must be because the Bible uses the figure of Israel as a bride of the Lord, I think it certainly must be that she is the one who has a husband. Who then is a desolate woman? Well, Israel, during the time of the exile, when she seemed to be forsaken, might be the woman. If that's a comparison, then they would have to say they produce more during the exile than before, because if Israel was the married woman before the exile, she certainly was equally so after the return. So to say that Israel, after the return, produces more of great leaders and more of great spiritual blessing than Israel during the exile cannot be properly described by saying, quote, more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, end quote. It would be rather the one who has come back to her husband and the comparison with her before she left. So it seems to me that we really ought to agree with the Apostle Paul that this is a comparison between Israel and something else, some other group, Israel according to the flesh and something else. We have already studied this semester and seen how in Isaiah chapter 42, it describes the servant of the Lord as bringing light to the Gentiles. We have seen the same note in Isaiah 49. We have seen the same note particularly at the beginning of chapter 53. So it seems to me that it is proper to take this as saying that those great individuals who are great ones in the kingdom of God are to be more numerous who are produced by the one who formerly was desolate than by the one whom God used so greatly during the centuries previous to the coming of Christ. This fits right in with what follows in chapter 53, which describes the atonement of Jesus. So it seems to me that this is the only reasonable way to take chapter 54, verse 1 and on. And if you take verse 1 in that way, then verse 2 is saying that these who believe in him could be described as follows. Quote, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out your tent curtains wide, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, end quote. So William Carey was using this verse exactly in accordance with what it means. It is a great missionary verse. Now, I said it agrees with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 quotes other verses from the Old Testament that are about equally clear to this as showing God's turning to the Gentiles. In Galatians, he quotes this verse in a slightly different sense, but yet I believe it fits right with his interpretation of some similar verses from Isaiah 9 and elsewhere here in Romans 9. So I'm saying that the, quote, desolate, end quote, here refers to the nations outside of Israel that receive the message, including the kings who say, who have believed what we have heard. This we discussed before. He's making the comparison of Israel then to the situation now where people from Israel and from other nations are believing in Christ and are producing more of spiritual value in the world than those who are continuing the tradition from before, which God had greatly used before. So as they say, it's not exactly like the way he uses other verses in Romans 9, but it is related to it. It has a definite relation to it, and the other verses he quotes in Romans 9 are not any clearer in that regard than this is here. So I think that perhaps does help clarify what is going on in chapter 54, verse 1. To repeat, the woman with a husband is Israel. The woman who is desolate are those who have come to know Christ after Jesus' crucifixion and after his atoning death. Now look at verses 5 and 6, where he says, quote, "Your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer," end quote. Here he is referring to one who has a husband. He's talking to Israel. To say that Israel is the barren one, the desolate one, the one that had produced practically nothing before, would not fit with verse 1. Verse 1, the desolate one is the one who sees Gentiles outside the faith, those who seem to have no relation to God, though this cannot be taken in an absolute sense, but almost absolute. God kept the memory of himself alive simply through Israel through all those centuries. But now, after Calvary, he called that the word be sent out throughout all the world. The one that was desolate, that is, the Gentile nations who believe, now become the one that has more children than Israel. But in the next few verses, there is no doubt that he turns his attention back to Israel. Verses 1 to 3 are speaking of the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. I don't think there's any question of that. It is carrying the message to the world. Then in verses 4 to 10, he looks specifically at Israel. In these verses, he speaks of one who seems to be a widow, one who had the shame of her youth, who had seemed to be a widow, who had been a wife deserted and distressed in the spirit of a wife who married young only to be rejected. Verse 7 says, quote, "For a brief moment I abandoned you," end quote. That refers to Israel in the exile. Quote, "For a brief moment I abandoned you," end quote. He had not abandoned the Gentiles for a while, except for the occasional one. They had been outside the pale during the whole Old Testament time. There were occasions, Gentiles, however, who had received the message of the Lord, and we find a number of them in the Old Testament period, but certainly not in a wholesale way that we find in the New Testament period and on. But Israel was the instrument through which God brought his truth, and mostly to the people of Israel before the exile. Then Israel seemed to be a widow, a young wife who was rejected in the exile. I quote again, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer," end quote. So in verses 4 to 10 in chapter 54, he describes God's blessing to Israel. Our whole section, then, from chapter 40 to 56 has dealt with two themes. It has dealt with Israel in exile and God's comforting them, saying, "I will bring you back," but saying the reason you went into exile in the first place was because of your sin. There's hardly any direct rebuke in this whole section, except for occasionally in two or three verses, and then immediately he returns to discussing blessings for Israel. The whole section is a section of comfort, and in that regard, different from almost any other part of Isaiah or of the prophetic books in general, which have the great emphasis on rebuke for sin. Here sin is brought in incidentally to remind the suffering people that the reason they are suffering is on account of their sin rather than direct rebuke for sin. It's nearly all comfort, and they are assured God has not rejected his people. As Paul asks rhetorically, quote, "Has God cast off his people whom he foreknew? Assuredly not. He has not cast off his people," end quote. And that's from Romans chapter 11, verse 1. But the turning to the Gentiles is, I believe, specifically predicted in Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3, as following Isaiah 53. Then we go to the great blessing of Israel following the exile. Of course, continuing on, he says that he will never forsake them. "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, or my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Verses 11 and 12, I would say, are still speaking of Israel, but they do refer to all the followers of God. We speak of the Gentiles, then we speak of Israel, then here we are referring to all the followers of God. Let me quote, "O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundation with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones," end quote. Those verses, I believe, express a blessing that is perhaps, in the first instance, referring to Israel, but that all believers certainly have a right to take it to themselves that God has a purpose, a blessed purpose in the light of all those who are truly His. We can definitely take that thought in it, but not as an exclusive thought. But then from verses 13 to 17, the rest of it, I think, he is clearly speaking of all believers and of all the followers of the Lord, whether they be Jew or Gentile. He has started with the turning to the Gentiles, then gone on for a space to Israel again, and he is now speaking of the whole body of believers, of those whom God has destined to be his people through all eternity. Verse 13, I quote, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established," end quote. I think verse 14 should have started with, quote, "Tyranny will be far from you," end quote. But there he is speaking of God's teaching of his people and establishing them in righteousness. Then in verse 14, it does start with, quote, "Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Tyranny will be far removed. It will not come near you," end quote. We certainly have to take that, to some extent, as figurative, referring to God's enabling us, no matter what external circumstances are, to find our peace in Him, because certainly Israel has had terrible times with terror and tyranny, and so has the church. So have all believers during this period not had problems, not had terror and tyranny? Of course not. God does give us peace, however, in the heart, in spite of whatever terror or tyranny we face, and I think it is important to know that. We go on with chapter 54, verse 15. Quote, "If anyone attacks you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you," end quote. That would perhaps probably point to the end of the line of the kingdom, stressed by what Paul stressed in Romans 9, where he tells a strange thing that the Gentiles have become more numerous as the people of God than the number of Jews who have accepted Christ and been born again through Jesus. Yet, all through the ages, in every generation, there have been Jews who have come to the Lord, many of whom have become real leaders in the Christian church all through the ages. Paul says, "Who are you to answer against God? God's sovereignty will be the best. He works all things out in accordance with his wonderful plan." And we have that stressed in verses 16 and 17. Let me quote. "See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flames and forges the weapons fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc," end quote. God is controlling all things. Let me quote again. "No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord," end quote. All the modern translations say vindication here, but the King James says, quote, "that their righteousness is from me," end quote, and I believe that in this case the King James is definitely correct. The word is righteousness. Now, this word can be used in the context where somebody's righteousness has been attacked and they've been vindicated, so vindication is possible as a meaning of the word, but I don't think that that is the primary meaning here at all. It is the righteousness that God imputes to us through Christ that comes from Him to all who believe in His name. So I believe chapter 54 does indeed follow chapter 53, not just numerically, but contextually as well. That is, according to chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, showing God's great work of atonement of sin through Christ's great victory over Satan, the victory in principle over Satan, the victory that will eventually be carried to full realization. Chapter 53 describes this tremendous work, which is the answer to the problem of the exile. We started with the exile, this long passage from chapter 40. Exile is the present difficulty. The cause of exile is sin, and if the sin problem isn't taken care of, there are bound to be more exiles. Sin is the primary problem. And that is solved in chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. It is solved in principle by the great act that God did through Christ. And in 53, we have five or six clear statements of His substitutionary atonement, of His bearing our sins. So then, chapter 54 describes the outreach of that to all the nations and also its relationship to Israel and God's continuing mercy to Israel. The last part of it refers to all the people of God. Quote, "Their righteousness is from me," end quote. It's a very strong word from here, from with me. Literally, we would say, that is, their righteousness is from here, from with me, would be a literal way of translating what I've just said before, their righteousness is from me. The righteousness must be the imputed righteousness which God gives us on the basis of what Christ did on Calvary, in which he gave to many Israelites during Old Testament times on the basis of what Jesus would do at Calvary. Chapter 55 is divided, certainly, in the right place for a chapter division. It is not a great division of the subject, it is a minor division, but still following chapter 53. It is continuing to show the outworking of what is discussed in chapter 53, specifically what Jesus did on Calvary. This is one of the greatest gospel invitations to be found anywhere in the entire scripture, and there is no other way to take it. Chapter 55 makes an offer on the basis of what God did through Christ that we read about in chapter 53. Here's how we start in chapter 55. "Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight itself in the fatness. Give ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live," end quote. Here is an invitation to come, and nothing is required, simply come and receive. How can God give an invitation like that? I heard of an evangelist who was speaking to a group. He was speaking on this passage of invitation, and there was a minor who couldn't understand. And he said something like, "You mean that God simply offers me eternal life? That there's nothing I have to do, just receive it? That all I have to do is just take it? How can that be?" he said. Well, how could something tremendous as this, as eternal life, be simply given with no expense? And the evangelist tried hard to make it clear to him, and finally the minor gave an illustration himself, which the evangelist decided was one of the best that he had ever heard. The miner was accustomed to working deep in the coal mines. There he would descend deep into the coal mines, and he would work there. At the end of the day, he would come to the little skiff that was down there, say nearly a mile deep, which had heavy chains that would pull him up to the surface. And he would just sit on the skiff. And when he and the other miners would sit on the skiff, somebody would pull something that would ring a bell up above, and the thing would be pulled up, and they would come up to the top, to the surface. And he said, "I don't have to do anything to get up out of there. All I have to do is get into the skiff and sit there, and somebody else will pull me up." But he said it cost the company an awful lot to put in the whole apparatus to pull him up, but it cost him nothing. And that was the illustration that the miner used as to how the Lord, God himself, can invite us to this great feast. We don't have to pay anything. God has paid for it. Certainly here is an invitation in chapter 55 which is absolutely inconceivable apart from its relation to chapter 53 that it follows. God has paid a tremendous price to make it possible. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave the greatest expense, the greatest cost, the greatest sacrifice that anyone could give when he gave his only begotten Son to make it possible merely to receive the results of what Jesus has done. Salvation is tremendously expensive, but the expense is paid by God, not by any one of us. All we have to do is simply to receive what he has given. So we have chapter 53 describing the tremendous work that God does through Christ on Calvary. We have chapter 54 showing the outreach and outworking of this tremendous work as it goes out to all the nations of the world, while he continues his wonderful mercy to Israel. His mercy, which he says repeatedly in the Old Testament, is everlasting. But then it ends with the united people of God, including Israel and those from many nations. This is God's continuing blessing. The righteousness is from him. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And now we have the specific personal invitation to all. Come without money and without price. Why do you spend your labor trying to get what you can never possibly earn? Simply rest in the finished work of Christ and receive what he has offered you which cost him a tremendous amount, but which costs you nothing. You simply receive his marvelous blessing through Christ. So we have this marvelous invitation, which is given here and occupies most of the chapter. In the end, it describes the great blessings, the blessings the earth is to receive as the curse is removed from the earth, and instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, instead of briars the myrtle tree. And this will be for the Lord's renown and for an everlasting sign which will never be destroyed. In verses 8 and 9 he says, quote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." End quote. I was once asked to speak to a group of students at a state college, and they were studying in their class a book on Western civilization. This book showed the various stages in the thought of Western civilization, and it showed how, quote, Second Isaiah, end quote, believed in a God who was so far away that he was not at all interested in what happens to individuals on earth. And you know what they quoted from, quote, Second Isaiah? Well, it says, Second Isaiah says what I quoted before, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," end quote. Of course, I simply showed them that the professor had simply taken the verse quite out of context. I don't think he would be quite so stupid himself as to do that. I think he was resting his conclusion on a secondary source, what somebody else said that had taken this out of context, because you just read the previous verse and it says, quote, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thought. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." End quote. The whole context is God's definite interest in people on this earth and his doing so much for them. But in this book, which the students were forced to memorize and to learn to understand in Western civilization, they learned how Isaiah 55 taught that God was so removed from the world, he wasn't even interested in it. It's another instance of how easy it is to take a verse out of context and get an entirely false idea from it. Now we have in chapter 55, verse 3, I quote, "Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My unfailing kindness is promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." End quote. It ties right in to God's promise to David that through David's greater son, he will summon people from all the nations to come to believe in Christ, and that eventually he will give them complete control over this entire world. He ends up with the assurance in chapter 55, verse 10 and following that, quote, "As rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." End quote. So God gives assurance that his work will be accomplished in accordance with his plan. His plan is that all may come freely, whoever will simply receive what God, what Jesus Christ, did at Calvary. Now, the beginning of chapter 56, I think, is in the wrong place. In chapter 55, we have been using the second person, you. "All you who are thirsty, come and do this, do that. All you, receive this, receive that." It is in the second person. The second person continues into the first two verses of chapter 56. Also, chapter 56, from verse 3 on, for many verses, has one definite idea that is not contained in the first two. Now, the first two verses are a little different from what preceded, but not a great deal. I believe they belong back in chapter 55. There might be a very minor paragraph division at the beginning of 56, but there is a more important break after verse 2 of chapter 56. Verses 1 and 2 of 56 continue God's word to those who can come freely. This is what the Lord says. Quote, "Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed." End quote. definitely continuing the same idea that was in chapter 55. Then in verse 2 he says, quote, blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil, end quote. The one who is saved, he is not saved because of what he has done. He cannot earn salvation, but if he truly has received God's wonderful gift, you will see it in his life. He will carry out God's law. You will see in the results of the way his life continues. He will keep his hand from doing any evil as he gradually is changed in his character, as God wishes all of us to do. That's to say, justification is an instantaneous thing, but sanctification continues for a very long time. We are gradually made over into the image of Christ. If one is truly born again, you can see the fruits of his life. Now, you can't always be too quick in making such a decision, because one man, as far as his Christian character is concerned, may seem much inferior to some individuals who repudiate the Scripture altogether, and yet these same people seem to have a far finer character than the Christian. But the question is, where did they start? God gives us salvation instantaneously, but he takes us where we are. He does not completely sanctify us immediately. He takes us where we are, and we gradually improve as we keep our eyes on him and study the Word. So the question is not where we are, but what direction are we moving in? The one who is truly saved is trying to grow in grace. He is looking to God to give him deliverance over all the particular problems that come to him. Now, as I've mentioned before many times, from chapter 40 on, we basically have blessings, very different from most sections of Isaiah and very different from most sections of the prophetic books. In that, chapter 40 has been mostly blessing, but you could not find over 40 verses in the whole section, perhaps not over 20, that are really rebuke in chapters 40 to 56. It is blessing to those who are suffering. It is showing how they will be saved from the exile, how they will be rescued, but more particularly, how you can be saved from the sin that causes exile in the first place and that causes all the miseries of life. This blessing, this message of blessing, which has been complete in these recent chapters with not a bit of rebuke in it, continues in chapter 56 until you get to verse 9. At verse 9, you have a complete change. Verse 9 on is a strong rebuke for sin, which continues into chapter 57. And so I would say at chapter 56, verse 9, there is one of the major divisions of the book of Isaiah. We are looking this year at Isaiah's book of comfort, beginning with chapter 40 and ending in chapter 56, verse 8. So we will not look at verse 9 and on, which is really part of 57. There is no reason for a chapter division at the beginning of chapter 57, for it continues right straight on with the same topic begun in chapter 56, verse 9. We've had two or three verses of rebuke in earlier chapters in this section, at the end of a chapter, but there's always been a blessing at the beginning of the next chapter. But here, the passage of rebuke is a very long one, beginning at verse 9, and it indicates that an entirely different section of the book has begun, even though we do not have a chapter division there. So, as far as I'm concerned, our work for this semester ends with verse 8 of chapter 56. In chapter 56, verses 3 to 8, we have one thought in verse 3 to 8, repeated over and over again. It is one of the great themes in connection with the atonement of Jesus. It is the absolute lack of discrimination in the results of the work that Christ is doing. In the Old Testament times, in order to keep alive the memory of the knowledge of the true God in the midst of a world that turned its back on him and wanted to deny him altogether and worship all kinds of idols and false ideas in the face of that situation, God confined his revelation mostly to Israel. And to keep that revelation pure, there were sharp lines drawn that God ordered between Israel and other nations in the time before the coming of Christ. Even during Christ's earthly ministry, he said he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. While he predicted the going out of the message to all the world, he did not engage in that at all prior to the crucifixion. But after that, he then gradually made it clear to the disciples that now the word was to go out to all the world and not just remain in Israel. So going back to chapter 56 and verse 3, we read, "Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' Let no eunuch complain, 'I am a dry tree,' for this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temples and its walls a memorial and a name.'" Yad Vashem in Hebrew, by the way, parenthetically, which is the name of the Holocaust memorial in Israel. It means a memorial and a name, and it comes from this passage in Isaiah chapter 56. "So to them I will give within my temples and its walls a memorial and a name, Yad Vashem, better than sons and daughters," end quote. And the whole thought of this section is that God will make his house a house of prayer for all peoples. Quote, "The sovereign Lord who gathers the exiles of Israel says, 'I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered,'" end quote. We have the results of the atonement of Christ laid out, described, and predicted. This results in the outgoing of the gospel to all the world, beginning with chapter 54, verse 1 and 2, and then the declaration that his mercy to Israel is not finished, but it continues as seen in verse 4. In verse 4, his mercy continues to Israel. Then, in the last part of this section, his mercy and blessing extends to all those who are true followers of his. The statement at the very end of this section is that his plan will certainly be carried out as he desires for his wonderful purposes. Then in chapter 55, we have the marvelous invitation to receive the results of the atonement without money, without price. This wonderful offer of salvation goes through chapter 56, verse 2, and is based upon the righteousness of Christ, imputing to us the results of the atonement. And then, in chapter 56, verses 3 to 8, the fact that there is no distinction in it between Jew and Gentile, but that all are free to come. All are invited. All can receive the blessing. The thought that begins in chapter 54 here ends the whole section, that there is no distinction within the body of Christ. That the line, the partition, as Paul says, is broken down between Jew and non-Jew. So that completes this section, this wonderful, quote, book of comfort, end quote, this section of Isaiah in chapters 40 to 56. I've tried to bring out how it begins with exile, begins with this specific situation, and goes on from there to look forward to Christ's coming and way beyond. I sought to show how, gradually, the problem of sin is the vital question that must be dealt with, that all things natural, physical, prosperity, everything of that kind is secondary to the problem of sin, and how God deals with the problem of sin. We can find peace in God whatever happens, knowing that his will is best, and that he is sovereign and in absolute control. Salvation is open to all who come, and we are to lengthen our cords, strengthen our faiths, and carry out the message that he wants us to have. So that concludes our discussion of this part of the book, and that completes our course. This is lecture number 12 of Alan McRae. This lecture completes his discussion of Isaiah chapters 40 to 56.